All right, so tonight we begin a study of prophecy, and I don't know how long this is going to go, but it's been on my mind to do this for a little while, and so we're starting tonight with the very first lesson. I'll call tonight's lesson Introduction to Biblical Prophecy, and my main theme tonight is to talk about Jesus as the focal point of prophecy. We have to have a place to begin when we discuss prophecy, and so we're going to talk about Jesus because he is the focal point of prophecy. Now, before we go on, I don't want to take it for granted that everybody even knows what I'm talking about when I say prophecy. So let me define what I mean by prophecy, and also another theological term that maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't, I don't know, but eschatology. So we're going to use those two terms, prophecy and eschatology. So basically, when we're in this area of study, we're talking about, it's a study of future things, and primarily end times things. That's what we're talking about when we speak of eschatology. Now, when we think about that, that can be subdivided into two other categories. So there's what we have known as personal eschatology, and personal eschatology has to do with the end of your own personal life and what's going to happen to your own self after you pass on. So we are, you know, we're latched down here to time, and time is moving on, and we're dying. It's clear from Scripture that the moment that you're born, you begin to die. And so there is a personal eschatology that you have to study and think about in the Scripture. And so, again, this would have to do with the circumstances that surround your own death, your exit from this world. And then, obviously, because we're created creatures made in the image of God, He's the Creator, we're the created creatures, we have to give an account of our life to God. So there's the concept of judgment, of standing before God and giving an account for your life. And then furthermore, the Scripture teaches, as it concerns personal eschatology, that there is either a heaven or a hell for a person to spend their eternal existence. And so that's what makes up personal eschatology. And my focus isn't primarily to talk about that through this study, but I did want to point that out to you just so you know. For example, if you read a systematic theology book, you would find that category. If you look in the eschatology section, you'll find a section probably on personal eschatology. So I just wanted to hit on that, even though that's not the primary theme or purpose of what we're doing. What I want to talk about is the other side of eschatology or prophecy, known as cosmic eschatology. And so this is the idea of thinking about the end of the story in God's plan. You know, we read the Word of God, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And God didn't just reveal in His Word how things got started. God also reveals in His Word how things will end. And so it's all been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so when we think of this element of eschatology, cosmic eschatology, we're thinking about the events and the flow of history that takes us to the point of the consummation of all things. And so that's what we're going to discuss over the coming weeks, and I don't know how long this is going to go, but that's our purpose, that's our focus. Now with that, I think we have to ask a question. It's an important question. The question is, why should we even study eschatology? I mean, why should we be concerned with prophecy? Well, as you think about what's been happening lately, just think of the virus that's been going on and how people are running around like their hair's on fire, going crazy about all this stuff. One of the things that's come up through this is people begin to ask questions. You know, the Bible speaks of pestilence and disease and things like that. So naturally, when something like this happens, people begin to ask questions. And I've seen on the internet people just, jumping to conclusions and saying things like, well, this is the end. We're coming to the very end. And who knows? I mean, it could be. But I think it's on people's mind, to think about these things. Situation like this makes us think about the deep issues of life. And so naturally, it's on people's mind. And so that's one of the reasons that I wanted us to discuss about it, just because of the circumstances of our time. It's caused people to think about it. Also, though, another reason to study prophecy is because God has revealed it in His Word, and prophecy, when it's fulfilled, it has a way of glorifying God because it points to the trustworthiness of God. So, for example, God, if He foretells, if He prophesies, if He reveals something, as He has done in the past through the prophets, and we have it encapsulated in the Word, when those prophecies come true, God is vindicated as a truth teller. One of the things God tells us about Himself is that He's trustworthy and that He doesn't lie, that He cannot lie, that He only tells the truth. And so one of the ways that He vindicates that or proves the fact that He tells the truth is through prophecy. He reveals something and then it comes true. And, you know, we don't have to just think about end times eschatology to see that in the Scripture. I mean, you can read your Bible right now and you can see prophecies that were given in Old Testament times that were fulfilled in the New Testament. Like, for example, the gospel writer Matthew, when he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find in his gospel as he's writing to Jewish people, he's saying things like, as the prophet said, you know, as was recorded in the Scriptures, as the Scriptures say. And then he begins to quote a prophecy of the past showing that, okay, now is the time where that prophecy is coming true. And so when that happens, that has a way of vindicating the trustworthiness of God. And it honors God. It glorifies God. It points back to Him for the attribute of His trustworthiness. Also, another reason that I think it's important for us to study prophecy is because an understanding of prophecy and the plan of God helps us to prepare for things that are to come in the future so that we can make the kind of preparations that are necessary, so that we can make the right kind of responses, so that we're prepared to handle certain things, again, to honor God, but then also to help men. We honor God, we glorify God, and also to help other people. You know, when you look in the Bible and you see the end time plan begin to play out when it happens, you know, there's going to be a lot of people that are confused in the earth. A lot of people are going to be wondering what in the world is going on. And so imagine the value, the fruit that could come from your life if you've already studied those things and then you have prepared and you could give an answer to people concerning the things that they're witnessing in the earth at that particular time. So there's a preparedness side, I think, that's important for us to think about when we enter into prophecy. It's a good reason why we would study it. Also, I would just say to you, because it's revealed in the Word of God, it's part of our Christian education. You know, we all as followers of the Lord Jesus should think of ourselves as disciples that are in the school of the Lord Jesus. And it should be our heart's desire to study everything that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures so that we can know the mind of God, so we know the mind of Christ, so we know the plan of God, so that our lives end up glorifying God in the end. So it's just part of our Christian education. And so when it comes to prophecy, just like any other doctrinal category in the Bible, we as followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to dive into that particular area and to be thinking about it and to try to come up with an understanding of what the Scriptures reveal, okay? So with all of that said, I would say to you, just sort of by way of application, you really need to guard against an apathetic attitude to the subject of prophecy. I would extend that even to say that you need to guard against an apathetic attitude to any area of Christian doctrine. All of it should interest you. You should think about everything that God has revealed. So I just want to say at the start of this study, make sure that you guard against that. And obviously you're here for this meeting tonight, and so you are interested or you wouldn't be here. You know, you'd be doing something else. And so guard against that, though, because this is a very important field of study. And I know a lot of people say, well, you just can't understand all that stuff. And so they just, you know, like an ostrich, they put their head in the sand and they say, you know, I'm just going to ignore that and not think about that. And that shouldn't be our response as believers. Again, God has revealed to us eschatological or prophetic truth. And so we don't need to be apathetic to that revelation from God, but we should strive to understand as much as we can, especially the major points at least. We should have some working knowledge of it all. You know, I heard somebody say one time, he said, well, you know, that fellow over there, he's an a-mill. And this guy over here, he's a post-mill. And this guy over here, he's a pre-mill. And I'm a pan meal. And my view is just that it's all going to pan out in the end. You know, that's kind of humorous. That's a funny way that a lot of people maybe want to think about it. And I would say to one degree, it's okay to take that position if you're of the mindset that you're basically just declaring, you know, I don't understand everything, but I do have a confident trust in God that He's going to bring the end of the story to its fitting end and to an end that's going to glorify God. But we shouldn't use a mindset like that as an excuse to not study prophecy or to ignore prophecy, even though that's kind of funny. We don't want to ignore it. Okay, so that would be the wrong attitude if you were just using that as an escapism kind of mentality as it pertains to prophecy. So what I'm saying to you here at the very beginning is that this is very important for us to think about and for us to dive into it and make a, really it's a something that needs to be a continual study. It's kind of like, you know, the book of Romans. I just finished preaching through the book of Romans, 45 sermons, I think, in Romans. And, you know, when I decided to preach through the book of Romans, I had to pretty well understand, start to finish, the book of Romans before I could preach it. It wasn't the kind of book that you could just week by week study it and come up with the interpretation of it. No, no, no. It's such a gigantic book that it took years of pouring through the book a little at a time to get it. And it's the same thing with eschatology. It's such a deep subject that it's not something that you're going to get in just a few sessions. You know, it's something you have to think about and you have to continually go back to it and continually think about it and continually study it all. So we have to be diligent in our approach and make sure that we're not being apathetic to that. Okay. Now, in the next place, let me say something else to you about the way that you have to study, or the view, I guess you would say, the paradigm that you need to hold in your mind as you think about how to study prophecy and how to grow in your understanding of prophecy. So let me put this before you. I want this to really stick in your mind. As you begin to work out your own personal understanding of prophecy, it's kind of like building a house, or it's kind of like putting a gigantic puzzle together. That's really what it's like. There's so many different pieces. There's so many different elements. I mean, you think about building a house. You lay the foundation, and then you build up the exterior walls, and you sheet those walls. You know, you put the roof system on it. You do all the rough framing. And so there's all of these different elements, all of these different pieces that you work together. You know, if you're working on a puzzle, what do you typically do? Maybe you work on the outside frame of the puzzle first, and you get the corners. You get all of those parts of the puzzle going first so that you begin to fill it in a little at a time. And to understand this category of theology, it's sort of the same way. You have to build it a piece at a time. There's different parts that make up the whole of the puzzle. There's many different themes, and there's many issues, and there's many different events. And furthermore, as it concerns all of those themes and all of those issues, there's also a timing issue to prophecy or to eschatology, meaning there's a chronology to it. There's an order to it that's revealed in Scripture. So what happens in prophecy is you have all of these parallel lines that are working together in unison. And then there's a timing to all of those events and to all of those lines. And so you have to hold all of those different things in your mind, and it's a piece at a time. It's here a little, it's there a little. You add here and you add there. So you have to be very careful as you study prophecy to make sure that you're building up this harmonious whole, this coherent, this orderly structure, as it were. So here's what I would say about that. You have to be patient when you study prophecy. You have to be patient. You have to adopt that virtue in your life of patience when you study prophecy. Think of prophecy not as a 100-yard dash, but as a marathon. That's the mindset. That's the view of the whole thing. Again, it's one piece at a time. It's one precept at a time. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, as it were. It's not just a single class in school, but rather it's a whole host of courses that you have to go through to come up with the proper view. So since that's the case, I'm going to go ahead and tell you at the very beginning that if you really spend time in prophecy, go ahead and prepare to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated when you study this category of theology. So just mark that down. Understand that that's the case. You're going to enter into those times of frustration. It can be very frustrating sometimes. And many times by the study of prophecy, you actually generate more questions than you find answers. You know, so tonight we're going to bring up some issues here in a little while. And you may be faced with some things here at the very introductory lesson on prophecy that you may be scratching your head saying, man, I feel like I know a lot less than I did when I came into this study. And it's going to be because questions are going to be generated in your mind. Be prepared for that. Be ready for that when you study prophecy. I'm just telling you from the very beginning that that's the way that it works. And there's an accompanying frustration that comes along with that, which requires on your end to be very patient as you work through some of these things. But here's the good thing about that. I've learned, and me and Charlie, I've heard Charlie even talk about this. One of the great things about being frustrated with texts of Scripture, with different passages, is that it causes you to wrestle with those passages. And you just have to soak yourself into a passage. And when you don't understand something, especially if you have a curious mind that really wants to know things, that frustration is going to drive you to wrestle with passages of Scripture. And the beauty of wrestling is that it chisels you and it sharpens you. It's like going to the gymnasium and just having this hardcore workout that stretches and strengthens your muscles in the process. That's what prophecy does for you. You're going to see passages of Scripture and you're going to be rubbing your head going, I'm going nuts here. But that's wonderful because it'll cause you to wrestle with those passages and it's going to make you grow in the end. So over the long haul, a little at a time, being frustrated but being patient, continuing to wrestle, continue to work those things out, you're going to find it to be very rewarding for you in your life if you stick with it and if you work through it. Okay, the next thing I want to say to you about prophecy, just again, we're just sort of doing an introduction here. There's a lot of confusion that's associated with prophecy. A lot of confusion. And when it comes to the study of prophecy, I would say that the church, the Christian church at large, is probably more divided on issues of eschatology, maybe than any other theological issue. I mean, there are so many different points of view when it comes to eschatology. And so one thing that you can just put down in your book as a certainty is that confusion abounds. I mean, it's there. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of uncertainty as it concerns the interpretation of passages that have to do with prophecy. Now, although that confusion abounds, we have to realize and also understand that there can only really be one right view. I mean, it's going to work out the way that God has planned for it to work out. God has one way that the end time scheme is going to work out, and he's revealed that to us in the Scripture. So not all of the different views can be right. Now, there's only one right way. Now, I'm not saying that I have all the answers and that I know all of that. You know, there's still some things in my own mind about it that are a little bit confusing. But you have to realize that beginning your study of prophecy, that you're going to come across a lot of views, a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different ways of thinking about it. And, you know, you don't need to be discouraged by that because it was that way in the disciples' time as well. Now, I want you, again, we're just introduction here, but I want you to turn in your Bible. You need your Bible handy tonight, by the way, because we're going to be flipping around. I don't just have one text. We're going to look at a lot of different passages of Scripture. But I want you to jump over to Mark chapter 8. I think this is worthy of us spending a few minutes here to show you that even in the day of the disciples, when Jesus came the first time, those men were confused about the plan of God in terms of the coming of the Messiah. So let me just show you this. Mark chapter 8, and let's read from verse 31 to 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. Well, actually, let's jump up to 29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him. Now, here's this massive confession. "You are the Christ." And so I take this passage of Scripture to mean that this is where Peter really comes to the realization that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. Okay? So after that, he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about it. All right, now listen to what happens. So after Jesus reveals the fact that he's the Messiah, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, mark the word, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. And he said this plainly to the disciples. All right, so think of what's happened. Boom, there's this confession. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And we're going to talk about that Messiah figure here in just a little while. They make the confession. Jesus is the Messiah. So, okay, Jesus is like, all right, you got it. Now let me explain to you the plan. The Messiah has to suffer and has to die. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. Now, look at how Peter responds to this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, go figure that. Peter is rebuking the Lord Jesus. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus in return rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So what's going on here? I mean, in the mind of the disciples of Jesus' day, they had a particular understanding of what they thought the Messiah was going to do. I mean, they were looking for this king and for this deliverer who was going to, you know, set up an earthly kingdom and put down all of their enemies and put down, you know, the Roman rule, and that the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom and begin to rule there from Jerusalem. And so, you know, when they figured out that this is the Messiah, they're thinking, yes, here's our king, here's our ruler. And then Jesus drops this bombshell on them. The Messiah's got to die. And Peter says, no, are you crazy about that? Yeah, it's not going to happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. So Peter is not really understanding the prophetic plan of God. You can see that by his reaction. Also look in chapter 9 of Mark. Look there in verse number 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was, now notice, teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Now look at the disciples. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. It didn't compute with them. This mindset of the Messiah dying, are you kidding me? That wasn't computing with them. That wasn't in their mind. Look over in chapter number 10 now, in verse 35 and following. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to set one at your right hand and one at your left in your," what's the word? In your glory. See what they're thinking? They're thinking about glory of the Messiah. They're not thinking about this Messiah suffering and dying. Okay? Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now listen, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Now get this verse. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now think about what Jesus is doing in all of these passages. They understand that he is the Messiah. But in their thinking, when the Messiah was to come to earth, he wasn't supposed to come as this, you know, man who was going to die. All that they could think about, at least in the time of Jesus' day, was that when Messiah came, he was going to put down their enemies, he was going to set up the rule, and the disciples, the only thing they have on their mind when they think of Jesus as the Messiah is that, oh man, this is wonderful, we're going to reign and rule in the kingdom with the Messiah, with Jesus. He's our Messiah. He's going to set up this kingdom. He's going to reign in his rule. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to die. You don't understand the prophetic plan of God. Now, why do we go through all of that? Why did I read all those passages to you? Why am I making this point? Well, here's why. The people of God were confused, and we see from these passages off base, about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And so doesn't it also stand to reason that when Jesus comes the second time, that there would also be confusion about it? So what I'm saying is, they didn't understand fully. They had some misguided views about the first coming. And I think today, when you look at our expectation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there's tremendous confusion that abounds regarding how all of that's going to come together. So, with that in mind, when you study eschatology and prophecy, it requires a tremendous amount, I believe, of humility and patience with one another, with other brethren, because you're gonna talk to people as you begin to be versed a little bit in some of these prophetic views, and you're going to run into people who have a different view, perhaps, than wherever you may land on the subject. And it requires a tremendous amount of humility and for us to have grace with other people when we talk about these subjects. There are some things in the Bible that we can be absolutely dogmatic about. But when it comes to prophecy, maybe we should be a little bit more careful about being as dogmatic with prophecy, maybe, than we are with other subjects. And you know, we do need to land on particular positions. We do need to search the scriptures and come to things that we believe the Bible is saying. But at the very same time, all I'm saying is that when we deal in the household of faith with other brothers and sisters, we need to be patient, and we need to have grace, and we need to have humility and patience with other people. So, but at the same time, like I've already said, you do have to think it through. You do need to study it. You do need to look at the different positions. You do need to land on what you believe the Bible teaches about the subject. You need to come to a position of what you believe, just like you do on everything. You don't just need to be floating up here in the clouds about doctrinal issues. You need a place for your feet to land, but you need to be able to land on that place because you can articulate your position from the Scripture. So in other words, you study your position far enough and deep enough and can convince, you're convinced from the Scripture, and you seek to persuade other people because you've studied it from the Scripture, not just because you've adopted another view out here from somebody that you yourself haven't really studied and worked through. So come to what you believe, look in the Scripture and see what you believe is the most right position, and then seek to communicate that to other people by pointing to the Scripture. One other thing about confusion. I think maybe it's something just for us to think about, that confusion about this subject could be a proof, maybe, that the enemy is opposed to our coming into a proper understanding of the end time scheme. Perhaps a proper understanding of the end time scheme would be somewhat of a threat to the enemy. And so maybe he works hard in this particular realm to keep people confused. So that's something else to bear in mind, that we want to do our very best to clear away the confusion, because a proper view of eschatology is going to have massive, massive implications and applications. Okay, a couple other thoughts. I want to talk just for a second about the danger of the cultural influence of eschatological sensationalism. Now, if you really jump into eschatology and start thinking about it, there's a lot of crazy views that have been propagated that are out there. I mean, you can watch these videos, these rapture fiction videos, the Left Behind series, you know, that was so popular, all those books and the videos that came out. I mean, I've seen all those videos and watched all that stuff. And, you know, if you look at any of the Hollywood movies that concern anything about eschatology, you're going to get some pretty sensational views about the end. And I think there's a danger in that. I think the sensational views that are out there, I was talking to someone the other day about prophecy, and they were using the sensational views that have been propagated for so long as basically an excuse to say, you know what, I'm not even going to think about prophecy. I mean, all these goofy views and all this stuff that's out there. And so it can be a deterrent. You know, if you see some of those things, you can be deceived by some of those crazy views, you know, where airplanes falling out of the sky because people are being raptured away, and, you know, two guys standing around and one fellow looks over at the other guy and all his clothes are laying on the ground because he was raptured up out of the sky. I mean, there's some crazy stuff out there, and you need to be careful about some of those sensational views and be encouraged and be motivated to overcome those sensational Hollywood views and give more serious thought, I would say, to prophecy. I think much of the prophetic world has been made a joke of because of so many of those goofy views. And so some people just have almost like an aversion. They just don't even want to think about it because almost like it doesn't even carry any weight. It's not serious. It's not a serious topic in Christian discussion. So many people are put off by it. But we don't need to be put off by it just because there's all of those sensational views. We still need to take it seriously. We still need to think about it. We still need to study it. We still need to go to the Bible and come to a serious-minded view about eschatology and be reasonable and find harmony in the Scriptures and see how all of the passages come together. Let the Bible stand on its own. Let it speak for itself. And try not to impose these sensational views on the texts of Scripture, on the passages themselves. And so much harm, I would say, has been done here. And again, many people have been put off by all of those sensational views. But don't let that keep you from a serious study of prophecy. Okay, let me move on now to talk about for a minute my aim, what we're trying to do with these studies in prophecy. In the first place, I just want to say to you, we're not going to be able to cover everything because I don't know everything, okay? I don't have all of it figured out myself. I feel like the Lord has taught me some things about it, but we're not going to be able to cover all the details, and I can already tell you, I'm probably not going to be able to answer all your questions that you may have as time goes on, again, because I don't know everything, but I do think that we can get a grip around some of the big rocks, some of the mountain peaks, as it were, some of the signposts of prophecy that are the big things that are there in Scripture. Or maybe we could say the crucial elements that really make up the end time paradigm. That's my goal. That's what I'm aiming for, is for us to have a framework by which we can understand these things. I've used this illustration in other teachings before, but I think it's helpful. I want to put in your mind theological Velcro strips of eschatology so that then later you can go back and put the details to those Velcro strips. If I can put the big issues in your mind, then as you study the Scripture, you'll have something for those to be attached to. And so that's what I'm aiming for. I'm aiming for the big picture stuff. I mean, we're going to look at some details, but again, it's the big things that I'm wanting to show you, okay? That's my aim. I want you to have the big flow, the big understanding of prophecy, of cosmic eschatology, okay? So that's my introduction for tonight. And so with that in your mind, this first study tonight, what I want us to focus on is the pole star of prophetic study, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pole star. Jesus is the blueprint of biblical prophecy. The Lord Jesus is the focus of prophecy. So let's jump over, maybe as a main text tonight, I guess we could say, Titus chapter number 2. I want you to jump over there for a minute. We've been studying Titus together as a church, and maybe you'll remember this passage. But Titus chapter number 2, I want to point out just a couple of verses in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 11 to 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now notice this, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, right here from the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 13, we see the two major points of biblical prophecy. And what are those two points? It's the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If you'll notice there in verse number 11, what does it say? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Well, what's that talking about? That is a reference. The Apostle Paul is making a reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Because at the first coming, Jesus came into the world to accomplish salvation so that the grace of God in salvation could be extended to sinners. Jesus came into the world to accomplish the plan. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. He told his disciples that. And so Paul is picking up on that, and he's saying, okay, you need to have this in your mind, the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But then, in verse number 13, what do you see? We're waiting for who? The believers? Waiting for our blessed hope and what? The appearing. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in verse number 11 and verse number 13, you have the word appearing, basically. Appeared and appearing. So what Paul's talking about here is he's focusing in upon the Lord Jesus, but he's making a clear distinction between two comings of Jesus, the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get into the realm of prophecy, the very focal point, the citadel, the crux of the matter of prophecy has to do with the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And you could literally say everything else is just details that are added to those two things. So I want you to keep that in your mind. And here's a good controlling text to help you remember that. The appearing of our great God. He came the first time. Jesus came the first time. The appearing of grace. And then the second time, He's going to appear again. And we live in expectation of that. So keep these two things at the forefront of your thinking. Now, why do you need to do that? Because at a very basic level, if you can remember and keep that in your mind, that will keep you in an orthodox position about eschatology. Now, what do I mean by orthodox? I'm talking about that will put you in line with truth. Versus, if you don't understand those two focal points and you begin to talk about prophecy, you're right away going to fall off into error. You're going to lean in the direction of error and ultimately heresy if you don't hold on to those two elements of prophecy. So if you get a hold of that, it will provide a foundation for you. It serves as a measuring stick, as a foundation to hold in your thinking. So think about this for a minute. When you consider the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you study the Bible, you begin to learn that that event was something that was prophesied. In other words, God revealed it ahead of time that there would be the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't give His name Jesus. It's not till later that we understand who the identity of the Messiah would be. But we definitely find prophetic texts in the Old Testament about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming. We also find in the prophetic texts of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, and I'll harp on this in a little while, we also find prophetic texts that have to do with His second coming. And I'm going to tell you this. Those prophetic texts are not just New Testament texts. There are texts in the Old Testament that refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that make, I mean, in a special way, the Old Testament still being a very living and breathing book. I mean, it is sharp, it's powerful, it is alive. And there's prophecy concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ came true, and the gospel writers point to those texts to say that, to say, here's the one. I mean, Matthew does this. You go home this week and read the gospel of Matthew, and you will see that Matthew is laboring in his gospel, because it's a very Jewish gospel, to labor to the people of Israel. Your Messiah has come, and His name is Jesus. And here, let me show you. Let's go back to all these Old Testament texts, and I'll show you how they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. First coming texts were fulfilled. Second coming will be as well. And so we as believers, you read all through the New Testament, we live in expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's the blessed hope of the believer. We long for the coming of Jesus. Again, we'll see more of this as we go on. So what I'm laboring here for you, and I'm spending a lot of time on this, I'm trying to take you brick by brick, step by step here, is I'm trying to show you that this is the most basic point of all prophetic scripture, is the center of Jesus, thinking about what the scripture has revealed about the Lord Jesus. So if you don't agree, if you don't come to a place where you understand and can agree on the Bible revealing two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's probably not much more ground that anybody would be able to find with you that's common. In other words, as I'm teaching through prophecy, if you're not convinced about the first and the second coming of Jesus, then you're going to be totally lost as it concerns everything else in prophecy. This is fundamental. This is basic. This is ABC. This is foundation. I mean, this is rebar level stuff, right? And concrete foundational stuff. You've got to have this in your thinking. So one more time, let me explain this prophetic blueprint. Well, let's call it that. The focal point, the blueprint, something that you can go back to over and over. I'll put it in simple terms for you, and then we'll look more fully at Jesus in the prophetic scriptures. So back to Titus 2, the apostle points out there in verse number 11 primarily that he came the first time, he appeared, and when he appeared, what was it that God was communicating to men? He's communicating grace. Salvation has appeared. The grace of God has come to men in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus came the first time, what did he do? He inaugurated what we would call a new age, a different time. Ever since the first coming of Jesus, the age of salvation to the nations has been inaugurated. I mean, go back to the Great Commission. What did Jesus say to his disciples after he did what he did and right before he ascended? I want you to go into all the world and you're going to preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, salvation has been extended not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. We live in that age of the gospel going out to the highways and the hedges and people being compelled to come in to be part of this great banquet of salvation. And so Jesus, at that first coming, he inaugurated this age or this season, this epoch, this time of salvation that's worldwide in its scope. And there's a lot of people that are being saved. Now, even though that's the case, and there are millions and have been millions and millions of people that have been saved, you also have to understand that the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the Bible reveals that he came in humility. He condescended. He didn't come in blazing glory as the second person of the Trinity. He didn't come that way the first time. I mean, he showed up in a manger, you know. I mean, he walked around, grew up in a carpenter's home. He came in humility the first time. And so because of that, we live in a day today where people don't see the glory of the Lord Jesus unless the Spirit of God takes away the blinders and shows people. Now you guys listening to this tonight, as believers, you see the glory of Jesus, and there's this burning affection and desire for Jesus in your heart because the Spirit of God has revealed to you who this person is. But there are multitudes of people who, from the time of the first coming all the way up until this point, are in a state of rejection because they do not see anything beautiful or glorious about Jesus. And so, although this is a day of great salvation, and we shout it to the rooftops that there's salvation and men and women can be reconciled to God, you still have to have it understood in your mind that when it comes to the world's view of the Lord Jesus, he's still despised and rejected of men, right? People don't esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, people hate Jesus. He's a threat even to people. So that accompanied his first coming. Yes, salvation accompanied his first coming. He appeared to bring grace and salvation. But also, there's this, with the first coming, there's also this rejection of Jesus. There's this not esteeming him for who he really is. Okay, so we need to understand that. His first coming was prophesied about. He did, in fact, come. People are, in fact, being saved. What Paul says here in verse 11 is certainly true. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It is. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. Okay, so mark that down. Put that down in your thinking. Now, the other side of that that Paul talks about, again, I'm building a blueprint here for you. I'm giving you foundational stuff, showing you the thing that you can always come back and look at. Paul also points to Jesus' second coming. Look at it again there in verse number 13. Talking about believers, what do we do? We're waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said he already appeared. Oh, he did the first time. But he's going to appear again. And notice how it describes it. The appearing of the what? The glory of the Lord Jesus. The glory. And notice how Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul ascribes deity even to the Lord Jesus. So that's where we're at the present time, is that we live in this anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to come a second time. So write this down in your notes if you're taking notes. Jesus came the first time in grace. He's coming back the second time in glory. Grace and glory. Grace with the first coming, glory with the second coming. veiled in the first coming, not veiled in the second coming, despised at the first coming, and recognized, you could say, at the second coming. He's going to be seen for who he truly is. Now follow along with this. Again, I'm still trying to put this paradigm, this picture of the first and the second coming in your mind. When Jesus comes the second time, what's going to happen is that there is going to be the consummation, we could say, of the particular age that we're in now, and the inauguration of another age to come. I mean, even the disciples, when they talked to Jesus, they said, you know, what's going to be the signs of the end of the age? So there is coming a wrap-up, as it were, of the particular age in which we are in right now, and an inauguration, a consummation, and an inauguration of an age to come. Now, when it comes to this age to come, there are two primary views about this age to come. There are some people who believe that when Jesus comes the second time, consummates this age, begins the next age, that the next age will be called the millennial reign of Jesus. We'll say, millennium, what's that mean? Well, that's 1,000 years. 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. And then after the millennial reign, then we would enter into the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. That's one view. That's one train of thought. Okay, so Jesus comes the second time for the consummation of this age, the inauguration of the age to come. The age to come would be 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. And then after that, the new heavens and the new earth, which would be the eternal state. Okay, that's one line of thinking as it concerns what happens when Jesus comes the second time. There's another line of thinking, another way of that people see the end playing out, is that they would agree, okay, yes, I see that there is the consummation of this age, but the age to come, there is no millennium, there is no earthly kingdom. We go exactly from the second coming of Christ to the inauguration of the eternal state, which would be the new heavens and the new earth. So it's the skipping of that one part of the millennial reign, okay? So follow the train of thought again. At the first coming of Jesus, he came in grace to inaugurate an age of salvation that we are in presently. But the Bible also reveals that he's going to come again. And when he comes again, he's going to consummate or bring to a conclusion the particular age that we're in right now. And one of two views, he is either going to set up a millennial kingdom and then enter into the eternal state after that, or he will inaugurate immediately the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the two views of what is basically going to happen when he comes the second time. Two predominant views. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you my personal view. And I'm going to seek to prove this to you in time, in weeks to come, from the scripture, why I come to this view. I am of the belief that when Jesus comes again and inaugurates the next age, that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem on the throne of David that was promised in the Davidic covenant. Christ will reign from Jerusalem and show the world what true justice and righteousness looks like. I would call it the gospel of the kingdom for 1,000 years. And then once that's over, we'll enter into the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. That's my view. That's what I'm going to argue for. Okay. Again, I'll be careful about being dogmatic about that. And I'm certainly open. And I mean, I know what the other views are. And if you hold those other views, it doesn't mean that you're not a sound believer or anything like that. Again, we have grace with these views with one another. But that's my view. And that's what I'm going to argue. So Jesus came the first time in condescension, the second time in exaltation and kingdom glory. He came the first time as the Savior. The second time he's going to come again as King. Everybody's going to recognize him. And we as believers, we live in anticipation of his second coming. We live expecting that. So there it is in basic form. There's the general what I would call ground zero level of operation that you have to have in your mind as it concerns the prophetic scheme. You have to understand the first coming, and you have to understand that there's going to be a second coming. And that with all of that, Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. All prophecy is yes and amen in Jesus. But some of that, obviously, at the first, and some of that will happen at the second. So I call these two things, these are two anchor points, all right? The first coming, the second coming, call them what you will. Anchor points, pole stars. I'm trying to use as many words as I can use to help you see that this is the basic level understanding of the prophetic text. You have to keep that in your thinking at all times. And if you'll do that, then you will always be standing on solid ground, okay? So, let me, last thing on that before we look more fully at Jesus in prophecy. As I said a little while ago, as you study prophecy, if you become a serious student of prophecy, you're going to have times of massive frustration. I mean, I'm serious. I have beat myself over the head working through prophetic texts over the years, and it's not an easy road. There's a lot of passages to traverse. There's a lot of ground to cover. You're going to find those moments of confusion. In 1 minute, you're going to say, you know, I think I kind of believe this view. And then, you know, 6 months down the road, you're going to look over here and you say, no, this view over here has some really good points. Maybe I think that view. You're going to have this ping pong match going back and forth in your mind as you study. I'm just telling you, that's the way it's going to go. And in those times of frustration, in those times of confusion, you always have to have in your mind first principles that you can go back to. And what I'm presenting to you tonight are those first principles. First coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus. These two anchor points. If you can, you know, as you go into the forest and you try to start looking at the details and you get confused and you don't know where you're at, that's when you come out of the forest and you stand back once again and you look at your two signposts. The first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And that'll always provide a balance for you. That's your oars, so to speak, as you row along in your prophetic boat. You got on one paddle the first coming, the other paddle is the second coming. So you hold on to those oars. You never want to get away from that. You keep that light in your eye. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? You know, when Evangelist was talking to Christian, he said, you know, do you see yonder wicket gate? And he said, well, I don't know. I don't know if I do or not. And he says, well, do you see the light down the road? And he said, yes, I think I see the light. And Evangelist said, well, just keep that light in your eye. Continue to follow that light. And I would say to you about prophecy, that's the same thing. You keep your eye on the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find a safe place that will kind of help you untangle your mind in those seasons of confusion. All right, so now I want to take a fuller look at Jesus in the prophetic text. And in order to do that, and I've already used the word tonight, or the title tonight, the title of Messiah. It's an important word, very important word. That concept, that idea, is all throughout the Old Testament. You need to have that in your mind. This was something that was massive from Israel's perspective, from the nation of Israel. The word Messiah, even still today, if you go on YouTube, go online, and you watch conversations of people speaking about religious things to Orthodox Jews, if you mention the word Messiah, they have a massive context for that. They understand that concept. So what then is involved with this concept of Messiah? Again, which is very much connected to Old Testament history. The idea of the Messiah, this was a figure in the minds of the people that God revealed. And I'm just going to show you a couple passages so that you can see this. But the word Messiah, really means a deliverer. In the minds of the nation of Israel, it was a leader, like the leader of leaders, the deliverer, the leader of leaders, the champion of champions, the king of kings, so to speak, the supreme leader, the supreme man. Those thoughts are what's conjured up in the mind of an Orthodox Jew when they read their Old Testament. That's what they think about. So when you go to the scripture, you have to see that through the Old Testament, there's a thread that comes through the Old Testament, a storyline of this figure called the Messiah. It's pulled through the Old Testament. Now, jump over. I know you're familiar with it, but let's look at it. Go to Genesis chapter 3, and you can see where the storyline begins. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know the story well. This is the section where we have the fall of man into sin, the story of Adam and Eve. And after God begins dealing with Adam and Eve as well as the serpent, you come to this announcement. It's a very important verse of Scripture. You need to have this underlined or highlighted in your Bible. Chapter number 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, who's the you? He's talking about the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. So even back in the garden, we have this announcement that God is going to raise up a seed of the woman who's going to be a he, who's going to be at war with the offspring of the serpent, meaning the people in his realm. And ultimately, there's going to be this massive battle, and the he from the woman, the seed of the woman, is going to issue a devastating blow to the serpent. So even from the very beginning in the garden, we already begin to see hints of God's plan that's going to continue to develop throughout the Old Testament. Now, go to Genesis chapter 12. Just turn a few pages. In Genesis chapter 12, we come to the section where God begins to deal with Abraham. Abram at the time, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham yet. But there's a covenant structure of the Bible that unfolds this storyline. And God ends up working out some covenant promises to Abram. But here you'll see in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 12, another key portion of Scripture. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Now look at this. In you. And if you read the context here, in your seed, in your offspring, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God is up to something. Through a line, through a seed, through man, through offspring, God is going to work out a plan through you to bless the nations of the world, ultimately, the nations of the world. But he says here, I'm going to make a particular nation out of you as well. I'm going to make a great people out of you. So we have that promise. Okay, now, go in further in the Pentateuch to Deuteronomy. And I want you to look in chapter 18. Again, we're just developing this theme of a supreme man, a supreme leader, a deliverer, a Messiah, a great person. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want you to look at two verses. Let's look at verse 15. This is Moses speaking. And remember the book of Deuteronomy, just real quick, context. The old generation had died off, right? Because God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the new generation is about, under the leadership of Joshua, to go into the land that God had promised, the promised land. Again, the same land that he told Abram to go to. And Joshua is going to end up leading him into the land. And before this new generation goes into the land, Moses, before he steps off the scene, he's preaching a series of sermons to these people. And he's reminding them of the law of God. And here's a prophecy that Moses makes as he's talking to the people. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you. Now look at this. A prophet like me. Now, what do the people think of Moses? I mean, Moses is this massive leader. I mean, he's the man that God used to lead the people out of Egypt, out of bondage. I mean, they looked up to Moses. He was their leader. He says, God's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now jump down to verse 18. Now these are massive verses, guys. You need to be marking these in your Bible, highlighting them, take notes. You need to know these passages. I'm giving you, again, I'm giving you the big rocks. I'm giving you the controlling texts on these things. Verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. I have that circled in my Bible, like you, both verses, in verse 15 and verse 18. I'll do this from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. Wow. Go to the New Testament, and Jesus uses that almost verbatim, doesn't he? I've given them the words that you've given me, he says in his prayer to the Father, right? Okay. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, Moses is saying, there is coming a leader like me, deliverer, leader, key figure, supreme man. He's going to have the word of God. And you better listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, you're going to give an account for not listening to him. That's how important this figure is. Okay? One more text. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Now, this passage is another very important text of Scripture because, again, the Bible, the redemptive storyline of the Bible, unfolds in covenants that God made with certain people. And one of those covenants that he made was to David. Everybody knows King David, I hope. He was the king, a very special man. And we're not going to read this whole chapter, but 1 Chronicles 17, I want you to look in verse 11. We're going to read 11 to 15. Now, look at what he says. God's talking to David. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Now look at this. One of your own sons, and I will establish his, mark the word, kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne, mark this word, forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom, notice the word, forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, you may read this, word that was given to David, and you may say, oh, well, that's easy. That's Solomon. That's his son. You know, there was this great golden age under Solomon and all this wealth and all of that. And that's talking about Solomon. Well, I would say to you that Solomon, in some respects, was a foreshadowing that gave a picture or a glimpse, perhaps, of some of this. But there's no way that this prophecy, this promise that was given to David could have found its ultimate fulfillment in Solomon. Because if you think about what happened after Solomon, I mean, his son came on the scene, Rehoboam, and he was a fool. And he split the kingdom into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. And once you get to that point in the Bible, I mean, the history of Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms, I mean, it is a mess when you read it. It's just one story after another of declension and decline, down, 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 until ultimately what does God do? He sends them off into captivity. You know, they're judged by God. You've got it going on with the Assyrian invasion and also with the Babylonian. So I don't want to get too steeped in history here, but what I'm saying is that what God is doing here with David, this is not something that finds its fulfillment in Solomon. You notice the words here, forever. I'm going to give you a kingdom forever. I'm doing something amazing for you forever. Now, I'm not going to unfold all of the details of the Davidic covenant that we're looking at here. But if you go to the keep reading in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and other places, you can see that other writers, Isaiah as well, picks up on this Davidic covenant meaning far more than just Solomon. And even makes its application to the man who would be the Messiah, the ultimate leader. Okay? So my point is, the promise even here that's given to David, same kind of thing that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. The same issue, the same thing. It doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment in the temporary figures that came along through the Old Testament. there's too much promise built into this for it to find its fulfillment there. It looks beyond those leaders of Israel to one day an ultimate leader, an ultimate deliverer, an ultimate Messiah, a leader, a deliverer, a supreme person who would end up fulfilling this particular role. So I want you to hold in your mind this Messiah figure. So in Old Testament times, of course, there wasn't the particular individual. The name wasn't attached to that. And so the people lived in this expectation that this Messiah figure was going to come because they knew God told the truth, that God wasn't a liar. And so they lived in expectation of it. And as God continued to give revelation to the prophets, God even more clearly defined what this Messiah figure was going to do. And so here, get this in your mind. So think of the Messiah. Hold that in your mind. And from the word Messiah, think of two streams or two lines that come off of the word Messiah. Two definitions of Messiah. And I want you to think of a suffering Messiah. Okay, hold that in your mind. And a kingly Messiah. Both of these views are given to us in the prophetic scriptures. A suffering Messiah and a kingly Messiah. They're both there. Now again, there are multiple passages of scripture. But my view in studying any of these themes, I always look for, and I'm just going to keep using this word. I know you've heard me say it a million times. I look for the controlling texts. I look for the passages of scripture that tell me the most about a particular subject before I go looking at all the other texts to add to that passage. I want to find it. For example, if I'm going to talk about justification, guess where I'm going? I'm going to Romans 3. That's the controlling passage on it. And there's other places that talk about justification, but that's where I'm going to go. So when it comes to all these other themes, you have to learn as you study the Bible to find the big passages that tell you the most. Get those in your mind and part of your being, and then you add other little pieces to that as you go along. So we've seen, I hope you're following my train of thought. I've sought so far to put into your mind this figure named the Messiah. I want you to have that in your mind. This expectation and this promise that was given in the Old Testament of this figure, this leader, this deliverer. Okay, how then does God describe him? He's going to describe him as a suffering Messiah and a kingly Messiah. Two texts, all right, to make the point on each one. Isaiah 52 and 53. Go there. And we can see the suffering Messiah. You know the passage very well, again, because it's a controlling text. It tells us the most amount of information about this particular theme. So Isaiah 52, you have a little prologue beginning in verse 13 before you come to 53. And the Messiah also, by the way, from God's vantage point, from God's perspective, he's looked at as God's servant. I want you to remember that as well. God's perspective of the Messiah is that the Messiah is God's servant. All right, so here in verse 13, Isaiah 52, look at what it says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. All right, there. What do you see there? I mean, you can see all these themes running through here, but I'm going to make the bigger point of the suffering in this passage. Okay, look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Okay, go up to 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, the arm of the Lord, what is that? That's the strength of the Lord, right? The arm of the Lord is his strength, and the strength in his servant, the strength in a deliverer, the strength in the Messiah. How do we describe him? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was, look at it, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Okay, let me stop there. What are you learning about this figure, this servant, this person, this Messiah? He's a suffering Messiah, isn't he? He's a suffering servant. This is talking about suffering. And again, there's other passages in the Old Testament that prophesy of the suffering of the Messiah. Again, it's just, this is the big one. This is the one that makes it very, very clear. So hold that in your mind. Hang on to that thinking. All right, I have a Messiah figure. He's a leader. He's a deliverer. But it's been revealed to me that he's going to suffer. Now, you all know, because you understand Jesus, you see Jesus all in this passage of Scripture, don't you? You know it because it's been, that portion of it has been fulfilled at his second coming, right? He came the first time to do what? To bring grace. And he had to bring grace through his sufferings. I came to give my life as a ransom for many, Jesus said, right? So he came as a suffering Messiah. You want to hold on to that and you want to see that. Okay, the other train of thought is that he is a kingly Messiah. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Again, a controlling text. If my memory is right, I'm pretty sure that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament as an Old Testament reference more than any other Old Testament passage. So this is a massive passage of Scripture. The Jews, they would have understood what this was teaching. And this is going to show us that other line from the Messiah. Not just the suffering Messiah, but the kingly Messiah. Psalm 110. If you look in your Bible, you'll see who is it that's writing this psalm. It's David. David is one who was given those promises, right? Of one who was going to sit on his throne. And look at what he says. He is cueing us in here on a conversation between the Father and the Son. David says, "The Lord says, the Lord the Father, God, says to my Lord, the Christ, the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Do you hear this language? This kingly language? Scepter, rule, king, all of that's here. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." In other words, there's a lot in this, and we'll get into this in future sessions, but your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is talking about the application of redemption, the application of salvation, when people will bow before this king and offer themselves. "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." So this figure, this kingly figure, that part of the text is talking about him being in sort of the perpetual bloom of youth and power and strength. You know, when you think of someone who's young, you think of the dew of the morning, the first part of the day, you know, and compare that to the seasons of life. It's in the early portions of youth where people have the most strength. And so this text is talking about this figure, this king, this Messiah. It's as if he's going to live in perpetual strength and perpetual youth. That's what's trying to be communicated here. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Oh, okay, so he's a king priest. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter," look at what it says, "kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment against the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." All right, do you see the picture? Here's a prophecy of this coming leader, this coming deliverer, this coming Messiah. Not only is he a sufferer, but he's also a king. There's a kingly nature to the Messiah. So the point is that when saints of the Old Testament days were reading their Bible and were hearing the prophecies, the thing that God was communicating to them first was that there's coming a deliverer, an ultimate leader. Let me describe him for you. He's going to be a suffering Messiah. He's going to be a kingly Messiah. And those two trains of thought should have occupied the mind of an Orthodox devout Jew. They shouldn't just have seen the Messiah like they did in Peter's day, where they only saw the Messiah as the kingly ruler. Remember, we looked at that in Mark. They were ready. Oh, wow, this is the Messiah. Let's set him up as king. Who's going to sit on his right hand and who's going to sit on his left? That's all they were thinking about. They weren't thinking about this other suffering side, which is why after they recognized Jesus as Messiah, what did Jesus immediately begin teaching them? He had to retrain their thinking. You're thinking about the kingly side of Messiah, but I have to instruct you as to this other side, that first I have to be the suffering Messiah. You see this? So there's these two trains of thought, and you have to hold on to those things. Now, as we move on in the Scriptures, we find that the Scriptures reveal that these two roles are to be carried out in one person. And what we learn when Jesus is announced and we begin to study the life of Jesus, we find that only Jesus fits the bill for occupying this role. There is no one else who fits the role of the Messiah. And again, we go back to Titus and we remember what Paul is saying to Titus as he's talking about this. All right, the first coming of the Lord Jesus, he was the sufferer. He came to accomplish redemption. He appeared so that grace could come. He died on the cross. He suffered and died on the cross so that people could be reconciled to God. But then Paul says in verse 13, we await another appearing. Where he's coming not in grace primarily, he's coming in what? He's coming in glory. There's the kingly side of the Messiah. Hope everybody's seeing this. I hope this is clear to you. So we have a Messiah figure. He's going to be a sufferer. He's going to be a king. And there's only one person that can fill that role. One person has to occupy both of those roles. And there's only one person who fits the bill to occupy those roles. And it's Jesus. And Paul tells us right here in Titus that it's Jesus. Now, this part of the study of Jesus, I think this is staggering. This just inflames my heart as I think about this. Jesus revealed all of this stuff about himself when he dealt with his disciples at his first coming. There's a text in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus referred to do this. And you find the account of it actually in Luke. Everybody turn to Luke chapter number 4. Jesus is going to reference an Old Testament text, and we'll look at it in a minute. You'll read it here in the passage itself, but then we'll turn to it. So hold that spot. I want you to find that one, and I want you to find Isaiah chapter number 61. Find those two passages, but then come back to Luke. All right, I'll give you a second to do that. Find Luke chapter 4 and find Isaiah 61. Find those two places. Okay, so this is what Jesus is doing. He's proving these two lines of thought. Suffering Messiah, kingly Messiah. That's what I want to show you. In Luke chapter 4, let's read verse 16 following. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now watch this. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Okay, here we go. Where it was written. So this is referring to Isaiah 61. He says, so imagine the scene. Jesus is standing in the temple. He's reading this passage of scripture from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now look. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, now notice this statement, very important. Today, circle that word in your Bible, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, now think about this. Jesus is appealing to an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter number 61. He stands up, he reads the passage of Scripture, and then he says, this is fulfilled. Right now, I'm fulfilling this. Okay, go to Isaiah 61 now. Turn over there. Now let's read it from Isaiah. It's amazing. Now remember where Jesus stopped reading because he rolled the scroll up and he sat down. All right, here we go. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, right there is where Jesus stopped reading, right? You can look back in your text in Luke, and you can see it. Okay, that's where he stopped. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. But if you look in Isaiah 61, look at the very next statement that comes after where Jesus stopped. You see the "and" that's there? "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, you may read that and you may say, well, what's the big deal about that? Jesus didn't read that part. Jesus didn't say that that was fulfilled. Jesus said at the end of the word "favor," that's what was being fulfilled presently. All right? Now, here's what I want you to see. In the Old Testament text that I just read to you, you see that comma after the word "favor" in verse number 2? From that comma to the word "and," so far has been a gap of over 2,000 years. That and the statement that follows, Jesus didn't say it was fulfilled then, because that's not something that will be fulfilled until he comes back again the second time in his glory and in his power as king to judge the nations. Okay, Titus 2, what did Paul say? He appeared the first time to bring grace. He's coming back the second time in glory. Isaiah 61, the first coming, what did Jesus come to do? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to suffer and die so that prisoners could be freed from the bondage of sin. He didn't come the first time to judge the world. He came the first time to become the sacrifice, to suffer as the suffering Messiah, to save the world. But brothers and sisters, just as sure as the first part of this prophecy came true at the first coming of Jesus, the rest of the prophecy has to come true, and it's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. I hope you're following that. I hope you're seeing that. I hope you're standing back and staggering at that a little bit, at how monumental that is. And how when you read the Old Testament prophets and they were given revelation of Jesus, they didn't see it as clearly as we do now looking back. I mean, it was almost like it all blurred at one time. You can understand now why Peter and the apostles would look at a text like this and think, okay, the king is here, the Messiah is here. It's time to execute judgment on the enemies. That's why they were thinking that way. They didn't understand that there was going to be over a 2,000 year gap at that little comma in the book of Isaiah. They didn't know that. They saw all that as one big thing. And so Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling all of this, but right now I'm only fulfilling this first half. I've come to bring grace. I've come to bring salvation to people. Now, let me show you a couple other things. Go back to Mark, and let me show you how Jesus talks about his first coming and his second coming as different things. In Mark chapter number 10, I want you to go there first. We already read this, but I want you to see this last statement again in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Look at what Jesus says. Right in the middle of them even discussing who's going to sit on the right hand, who's going to sit on the left, all this kingdom talk. Verse number 45, look at what Jesus says. For the Son of Man came not to be served. By the way, a king gets served, doesn't he? He does. Jesus didn't come the first time to be served. He came to serve. And look at the rest of the statement. To give his life as a ransom for many. That was his task at the first coming. It's right here in Mark's gospel. Now just turn over a few pages in the same gospel to chapter number 14. And look at Jesus as he's before the council. Before he's going to be delivered over. Before he's going to go to the cross. He's standing at this mock trial. And I want you to look in verse 60 and following. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now watch this. But he remained silent and he made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" Okay, the word Christ means the anointed one. Are you the Messiah? That's what they were asking him. are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Now look at verse 62, what Jesus says. And Jesus said, I am. And you will do what? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow, what is that talking about? Well, that's not talking about the first coming, beloved. That's talking about the second coming. Again, we continue to read in the Bible the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture. And we see that Jesus is making a direct prophecy as he's standing before his accusers of the fact that he is coming back again to fulfill the second line of that messiahship. Not as a suffering Messiah, but as a kingly Messiah. He's coming back as, what did Paul say? He's coming back in glory. He said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming back in power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, he's talking about glory. Just like what Paul said, we're awaiting the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming in glory. All right. Now, all prophecy. Let me sum all that up. What's the point that I'm making here, this first lesson? I'm driving home the point over and over. All prophecy, all of it, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of that prophecy that's given to us in the Old Testament found its fulfillment at His first coming. Oh, but brothers and sisters, there is a lot more prophecy to find its fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus. That's what I'm trying to say to you. All prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He's the focal point. Some at the first coming, some at the second point, at the second coming. Now, last point, and then we'll close. Now we're going to do a machine gun Bible study here. Okay, we're going to be flipping a lot. I want you to get ready. Okay, the second coming is what we live in anticipation of, right? Titus chapter number 2. Again, our controlling text. He appeared the first time in grace, going to appear the second time in glory, and we wait that. We are in anticipation of that. The second coming of Jesus was such a big deal, such a prophetic big deal. Now listen to this. You may have never thought about this. Every single writer of the New Testament mentions the second coming of Jesus. Do you know that? Every single writer of the New Testament mentions the second coming of Jesus in their writing. And I'm going to show you that. Now, remember I said every writer. I'm not necessarily saying every single book of the New Testament, because you have some writers who wrote multiple books. But every single writer of the New Testament mentions the second coming of Jesus. So let's just go through them real quick, okay? Let's start in Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament. Let's start in Matthew. We're just going to work our way through. Matthew includes it from the standpoint of recording the words of Jesus who talked about his second coming. So Matthew 24, verse 29. These are the words of Jesus. All of the discourse. We're going to cover this prophecy in detail in weeks to come. But here's a portion of it. Verse 29, chapter 24 of Matthew. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Okay? Now, you can turn to it and mark it down. I'm not going to read it because it's the same thing. But Mark chapter number 13, verse 24 to 27. Okay, so let me say this to you in case you don't know this. When you study the Gospels, you have three Gospels that are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They record the life of Jesus in somewhat of a harmonized way. Okay, they tell many of the same stories. So the Olivet Discourse sermon, where Jesus talks about his own second coming, that I just read a portion out of in Matthew, it's also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke chapter number 21. Okay, so mark those down. I'm not going to read it because I just read it in Matthew. Mark 13, 24 to 27, Luke 21, 25 to 28. Same passage I just read to you, okay? So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the second coming of Jesus by recording the words of Jesus. Also, Luke, what other book of the New Testament did he write? He wrote the book of Acts, all right? You need to think of Luke and Acts as volume 1 and volume 2 of Luke's writings. That's the way to think about it. So the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it's a recounting of the life of Jesus, and the book of Acts is a recounting of the church after Jesus ascended. But I do want to look in Acts. So go to the book of Acts, look in chapter number 1, Acts 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they still have it on their mind, don't they? They know that's got to happen, the kingdom. More on that later. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons as the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, now notice, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven," again, after his first coming, "will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right, what's going on there? Here we're having the statement that Jesus is going to come again. It's the expectation of the New Testament church. So we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke. Now let's look at John. Go to John's Gospel. Go to chapter number 14 of John's Gospel. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you," here it is, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So John, in his gospel, is recording the words of Jesus speaking of his second coming. Go to John chapter 21. Turn a few pages. You'll see Jesus speak of it again. John chapter 21, verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain," what's the statement? "Until I come." What is that to you? You follow me. Okay, now to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. Again, we're looking at John the Apostle, and we're looking at his writings about the second coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that," mark the statement, "when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Okay, so there you have it in 1 John, even the Apostle John. Now, John is also the writer of Revelation. And so this is a massive book of the Bible in terms of the return of the Lord Jesus. The primary passage, Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Again, I'm just proving the point to you that every New Testament writer spoke about the second coming of the Lord. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in his blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will," here it is, the kingly Messiah, "he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there it is. There's the Messiah, not as a suffering Messiah, but as a kingly Messiah to happen at his second coming. Okay, so we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So after their writings, we come to the writings of the Apostle Paul. So now, I'm going to do these in chronological order so you can just go along. Go to Romans now. Go to Romans and let's look at Paul's writings about the second coming. Romans chapter, let's start in 11. Romans 11, we'll just look at two passages in Romans. Again, we're not being exhaustive in all the books of the Bible. We're just giving you samples. You can study more on this. I'm just kind of giving you the big pieces. Romans 11, Let's read in 26 and following. Romans 11:26. Paul is talking about the coming future salvation of the nation of Israel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, there it is, that word, deliverer, that's connected to the concept of Messiah. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish I'll come back to it. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, we'll look at this passage in detail later on. But what's being quoted here, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah. This passage, the deliverer will come, and in the Old Testament in Isaiah, instead of from, it says to. The deliverer will come to Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So that's Isaiah 59:20-21. And what Paul is doing, so mark this. The Apostle Paul is appealing to an Old Testament prophetic text about the second coming of Jesus. He's not appealing to a first coming Old Testament text. He's talking about an Old Testament prophecy concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So again, see that. That the first and the second coming were both prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, Romans 13. Look there, Romans 13, verse 11. Writing to believers, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. What day? The coming of the Lord is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So on and on he goes. So in this passage, you know, Paul is talking about the fact that you know the hour, you know the time, it's at hand. What's at hand? The soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, still talking at Paul about Paul, looking at Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here we're talking about the resurrection of the body of the believer who has died in the Lord. There's going to be a resurrection at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, turn over a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. For our boast is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. On the day of our Lord Jesus. Again, it's another reference to the second coming. You see, Paul, when he dealt with the churches about issues that were going on in the church, notice how he even uses the second coming as a theological basis by which to give believers instruction. It's amazing. Galatians chapter 5. Turn over there. Galatians chapter 5. Look in verse number 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly, what? We wait for the hope of righteousness. Again, the New Testament uses eagerly waiting, and the hope for the believer is the full consummation of our salvation. And all of that's wrapped up in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. How about Ephesians chapter 4? Just turn a few pages. Ephesians chapter 4. Look in verse 30 of chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for what? For the day of redemption. There's that coming day in the future. Again, Paul's thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. There it is again, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there even Paul is talking about the second coming of the Lord and him being able to subject all things to himself. There's that kingly perspective of the coming Messiah at his second coming. How about Colossians chapter 3? Again, we're just turning in chronological order with the Bible. Make it easy for you to find. Colossians chapter 3. Just keep turning pages. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now watch. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again, another direct reference to the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Key text as it concerns eschatological prophetic truth. You notice in chapter 4, right above at the heading of verse 13, what does it say? The coming of the Lord. I'm not going to read all of that because for time's sake, but you can read that later. The coming of the Lord. Now look in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. What do you see at the top of verse 5? The day of the Lord. So those are two different statements for the same event. The coming of the Lord, he's coming in power, he's coming in glory. And the day of the Lord was a way that the Old Testament prophets talked about the judgment and the kingly nature that was associated with Messiah when he would come. So there's two massive passages right there in 1 Thessalonians that talk about the second coming of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians as well. Look in 2 Thessalonians. I will read this one. Look in verse 7, about midway down. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So when Jesus comes again, this text in Thessalonians talks about the fact this is something that believers anticipate. We're going to marvel at him. There's nothing to fear with the second coming of Jesus. We're eagerly anticipate communion with our Lord when he comes. But the unbeliever has much to fear because he's coming back not as a savior, not as a suffering Messiah, but as the kingly Messiah to rule the nations with the rod of iron. So there's much to be afraid of for the non-believer. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, pretty much the whole chapter has to do with end times events. I'm not going to read it all to you. I will read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Notice the subject matter. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's already come, Paul. Yeah, he did the first time, but he's coming again. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. We don't want you to be shaken or alarmed, okay? So there it is again. Paul is talking about the coming. How about 1 Timothy? We're still just looking at Paul's writings. 1 Timothy, chapter number 6. Look at verses 13 to 15. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Wow, that is an amazing passage of Scripture pointing to the kingly role of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. How about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1? Here Paul uses it in context to Timothy as he's giving him a pastoral charge to preach the Bible. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, man. You're going to have to stand before Jesus. He's coming to judge. He's the King. He's the Lord. Okay, and then of course our text for tonight, our controlling text that we've looked at, Titus chapter number 2, verses 11 to 13. I'll not read all that to you again. Okay, so there's the Pauline epistles where we see the second coming of the Lord. Now, how about the general epistles or what's known as the Catholic epistles? And I don't mean Catholic in the sense of the Roman Catholic, but the word Catholic means universal. And so these epistles were written to not a particular church in general, but written to churches at large. So they're known as the universal epistles, the Catholic epistles, or the general epistles. Okay, don't trip over that statement, Catholic. It just means universal. In Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now notice this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Wow, there's the suffering Messiah. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not to go to the cross and die, but to gather to himself, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Meaning to gather to himself, to bring about the consummation of those people who are living in expectation of his return. How about James chapter 5? Just flip a few pages. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I love that. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And then how about Peter? Let's look at Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse number 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Wow, there it is again. There's the suffering Messiah. There's the kingly Messiah. You have grace. You have glory. You have both pictures. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, again, as Peter is writing in context to elders, he's using the second coming of the Lord Jesus as a theological basis by which to give them practical instruction. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And on he goes. Okay, so there's Peter talking about it. Go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to read all this to you, but verses 1 all the way to 13 is dealing with the issue of the coming of the Lord. Look at the top of your Bible on chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come. And Peter's even writing in context of people who are mockers, people who say, well, he hadn't come yet. He's not going to come. You know, you always talk about the second coming, but, you know, he's not going to come again. He hadn't come yet, so he's never going to come. And so Peter's dealing with that. And he's saying, no. He is going to come. Why? Because the word of God demands that he come. God said that he's coming again. So there you have Peter dealing with it. And then Jude. Let's go over to Jude, and you'll see it there with Jude. Jude, verse 17 and following. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times, there would be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, these worldly people, he says, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look here, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now look here in this doxology. Now to him to who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. So, all of the New Testament writers, every single one of them, because of the importance of the second coming, because that's the next big thing on the prophetic clock of God, every single one of them mention it. Every single one of them ground instruction and imperatives for behavior and how to live our life based on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, take homes for tonight. What do you need to learn from this first study of prophecy? The simple lesson that I'm trying to drive home is that Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. You have to hold that in your thinking. It's Jesus. Scripture prophesied his first coming, and he did in fact come. God is trustworthy. God's proven trustworthy because he came the first time. And as Paul told us in Titus, he came the first time in grace to bring salvation, to inaugurate this day of grace that we're in right now. By the way, that you have been swept up in, because the grace of God has come to you in salvation, all because of the fact that Jesus came the first time to accomplish that salvation. Furthermore, the prophecies of Scripture, Old and New Testament, as we've already been talking about, prophesy of the second coming of the Lord. He will come in glory. He's going to consummate the present age in which we're in. He's going to inaugurate a coming age where He will set up His rule on earth as the great King. After a 1,000-year earthly reign, He will usher in the eternal state of a new heavens and a new earth. And all those points we're going to unfold more and more as we move on in our study. Okay, last thing. I have three implications for you tonight. Three very practical things. Because, you know, it would be futile of us just to have a carnal interest in prophecy. What I mean by that is, just because we think it's neat to talk about the future, that would be an exercise in much futility. So we want to see how this is very practical for us. We want to walk away with some practical things. So I have three things. Number one, the first thing is, be ready. As it concerns the second coming of Christ, you must be ready. And what I mean by that is, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Because Jesus is coming again, and I'm not going to read it again, but you'll remember the 2 Thessalonians passage. What did Paul say? He's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel. And when He comes back the second time, the other camp is going to be a group of people who marvel at His second coming because they desire it, because they have affections for the Lord Jesus as their Savior and their King. So every one of us tonight that are engaged in this study, you're in one of those two positions. You're either one who is outside of Christ, where the vengeance of God is going to fall on you, or you are in Christ and you love Him and you desire to see Him. You want Him to come back again. So the first thing, the very first thing to wrestle with in terms of imperatives and applications is, are you ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus? That's the number one message. Are you ready? Second thing I would say to you, I already read the passage. I won't do it again. I even preached a sermon on it a while back in Romans 13. And I'll use the same phrase I said then. Wake up and get serious if you're not already. Wake up and get serious if you're not already. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 13. He says, look, you know the time. And it's high time for you to wake up out of sleep and pull it together, man, is what he's saying. You know, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. It's time to cast off the works of darkness. We don't have time as believers to be fooling around in a bunch of wickedness and a bunch of goofy stuff that's going to harm our sanctification and bring the name of our great God in disrepute. We need to be salt and life. We need to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so the way that you do that is you recognize the fact that the coming of the Lord Jesus is next on the prophetic timetable of God. You need to wake up to that fact, and you need to get serious about your Christian life if you're not already. Wake up and get serious. So be ready. That's number one. Wake up and get serious if you're not already. And the last thing, very practical as it concerns the community, the household of faith, and I want you to turn to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The last lesson is, See that you love one another. In light of the soon return of our Lord, see that you love one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, I want you to look in verse 12 and 13. Look at what he says. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? In love for one another. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. And for all as we do you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So that's my final word to you. Understand that you need to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Wake up and get serious and see that you love. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. And Lord, I know that we've covered a lot of ground and we've looked at a lot of truth. But Lord, our hearts are inflamed with love and joy because of our Messiah, because of our Savior, because of our King. Lord, we thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus and the fact that You took pity on us, Lord, and had mercy on us, and You gave us the gospel. And in this season, in this age of grace, in this time of opportunity, Lord, You found us with the gospel, and You gave us faith and granted us repentance and faith, and caused us, Lord, You caused us to call out to the Lord Jesus for salvation in Him. And so, Lord, because of that, we love You tonight, and we have deep affection for the Lord, and we're not afraid of His coming, Lord. We desire to see the Lord. We want to marvel at Jesus when He comes back in glory. We already marvel at the fact that we've experienced grace, but we want to see our Lord in glory, and we want to be with Him, and we want to see Him. And so, Father, I pray that Your people's hearts have been stirred tonight as we've thought about these things, that our knowledge has increased, and that our affections have been stirred. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.